Thank you for your presence this morning. We're in Matthew chapter 6. I invite you to turn with me as we again study one section on this instruction of our Lord to His people. And we do keep in mind that He is speaking to disciples, and that therefore it puts us who are in Christ this morning straight in the crosshairs of His instruction. And we also are wise to understand that when He's teaching here, He's teaching us how we are to live to please Him. And if there's anything that we should say about this life and what our objective should be in this life, it is that we should walk in such a way as to please Him. And so He will give us instruction in how to do that, but He will also tell us that there will be dangers in the way. There will be things that you will be confronted with as a believer that will not work for your benefit as a Christian. They will not help you on to God. They will be a detriment to you. And when we get to this section in Matthew chapter 6, we're dealing with one of those that He in His wisdom has decided to put in front of us. And that is, how do we handle filthy lucre? Is the way it's described in the King James Version in some cases. It's referred to as mammon. The amoral use of the word is, or the word itself is money. How do we handle money? How do we handle riches? How do we handle our possessions? Last week we covered this quite extensively, and we're not going to move away from this quite yet, because in really what our Lord is teaching us in this section of the Sermon on the Mount is that your hearts may become divided. I do not want your hearts divided. I don't want anything to come in the way of your relationship with me and the reason that you're here as a Christian, which is to honor me, to glorify me in all that you do. I don't want anything to divide your heart, including money. And therefore we read in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, this is what we do to combat the influence that is prevalent among men, where money will capture them instead of them having it as a possession, it possesses them. What do we do to combat that? In verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Do you see the overarching theme of these words that we've just read? I want no distractions for you. And you're going to encounter something that cannot just be a distraction. It may captivate you. And if it captivates you, you are the loser, because that's not the ideal. What we also made the point last week, and I reiterate it this morning, is our Lord is showing that His impression and inspiration of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament to speak to believers in such a way that they would realize that they still have sin that remains in them, though it doesn't reign in them, then they have to be careful. They have the potential to fall into sin and many various manifestations. The hoarding of money is a sin in God's sight, and therefore, the saint has to be warned against it. What we learned last week is that if you look at the body of Scripture, what you will find out is that the Lord is not telling us that we, all of us, need to rid ourselves of all material possessions. There was a man that he encountered, or that encountered him in the providence of God. It was planned, it was mapped, it was as much a divine imperative that he encountered this young man as it was the woman at the well. But what happened with this young man who was seeking to inherit eternal life, the life of the ages? He knew what he had was not what he wanted to have. And he had been taught, apparently, that there was a life that he did not have, that he anticipated, but that anticipation had to be tempered in the fact that if you want to have the life of the ages, young man, then there's something that you must shed yourself of. He was a man of great riches. He's known commonly as the rich young ruler. Our Lord puts before him the first part of the Decalogue. This rich young ruler, who was a Jew, had said honestly, and our Lord did not rebuke him, "All of these things have I kept from my youth up." But then, you know, there's another part of the Decalogue that deals not just with how we relate to men, but how we relate to God. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me" is the one that comes to mind. And this man, apparently, had mammon as a god to him. He was not able to violate the principle that the Lord lays down in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't serve God in mammon. It's an impossibility. I mean, this is not a theory. This is a fact. You cannot serve God and mammon. They are mutually exclusive. But this man was serving, apparently, mammon. Because mammon, as we see it in our King James Version, is a word that's a Chaldaic word, and it refers to the god of wealth, the god of wealth. Gods require service. Gods require complete obedience. And this man was a man who apparently was serving the god of mammon, and the Lord said, "You're going to have to shed yourself of all of your riches. You're going to have to take up your cross. And you're going to have to follow me." That man needed that instruction. All of us need this instruction. Lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where none of those decimating influences will be yours to know. So we are then charged with the fact of trying to understand, what did the Lord mean by laying up treasures in heaven? And I think that there is a series of verses that we could look to help us understand that. If you'll turn with me to, let's see, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. What I'm going to do here is I'm going to remind us that there are things in our Bible that inform us that there is instruction to be had related to the fact that there are treasures to be ours in heaven, and that what we do here will influence whether or not we have the enjoyment of those treasures in heaven. You see, oftentimes we're focused on here and now. But the Lord's people are to be really heavenly minded. As Paul says to the Colossian church, we're to savor those things which are above. It is to be the aroma to us of our life. When you walk into mama's kitchen and you smell that she's cooking something that you have enjoyed many times before, and you're hungry and you smell that aroma, it's a pleasure to you. It's enticing to you. It draws you to it, just like I'm drawn to the smell of coffee. We are to be drawn to the things of heaven. It is to be our mindset as a believer. And if our mind is not moving in that direction, We need to evaluate ourselves and ask ourselves, are we walking in such a way that would please Him? So this injunction, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, but lay up treasures in heaven, is universal to all of us. And the fact of the matter is, the Bible does teach that there are things that we can do here that will not be compensated here. That we'll be working to put something that's going to be stored up that we'll receive later. A treasure in heaven. And I tried to say this last week, but I'm going to try to say it again and make it clear. The idea is, treasure not treasures on earth. Treasure treasures in heaven. Treasure them. Be enamored with them. So the first thing that I'd point out to you is found in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. Now, this is not an unfamiliar teaching of our Lord, but I'll give you the background. The Lord is going to teach about how men were given certain things by their benefactor or ruler, and they were given it proportionally according to their ability. When they were given those things, and the King James Version uses the word talents, when they were given those talents, then the ruler went away to a far country, and he was there for a long time. Our Lord, by the way, has gone back to heaven. He's in a far country now. He's coming back one day. And when he comes, the Bible says he'll have his rewards with him. So we're waiting. If we have rewards that we have laid up, then he'll have them with him. That's why there's deferred compensation, if you don't mind using that word. It's deferred. But this deferred compensation will be based on what we've done with what we've been given here. And so we read Matthew 25 and verse 14, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one of them he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability." That's a key phrase. "And straightway he took his journey." Now verse 19, "After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh." By the way, it's been 2,000 years since our Lord went back to the right hand of the Father, and he made a promise when he left, "I will come again." It's been a long time. But he is coming. And notice it says here, he reckons with them when he comes. So the reckoning is not now. Anybody that teaches you that service for the Lord is going to be compensated here with material riches and blessings is not giving you the truth of the Scripture. Amen. They're teaching you something that is falsehood. When you take the New Testament in light of the Old Testament, you see there is a difference. The children of Israel, when they lived on this earth, they were promised obedience, material blessing. But you don't read that in the New Testament. The Lord's method of compensation, materially or spiritually even, is not necessarily in this life. He's coming later. His reward is going to be with him. Now, verse 20, "And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And he did essentially the same thing with the servant that he gave 2 talents. Again, he's giving these to these people, these men, according to their ability. But when he gives them something, he expects them to use it for the furtherance of his own interest. See, and that's where we get into why we're here. We're not here to further our own interest. We're here to further His interest. And so that's what these two did. But then there is a third. And the third was unwise. And the Lord refers to him as more than unwise. Now, if you were to ask me, are all these three of these servants believers? I'd say yes, absolutely. He gave all three of them talents in his kingdom to be used for his glory. But the Lord goes further than calling the one servant who took that talent and buried it in the earth more than unwise. Notice in verse 26, his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I have not strawed. And you can read the rest of it for yourself if you're inclined to. The point I'm making is that the Lord gives to each of us, and it may be material possessions, but He's not giving it to us for us to consume for our own interest always. There are basic necessities that we are not wise if we don't provide for ourselves and our family with the funds that He's giving us. But we are to use ultimately everything for His glory, even the sustenance of those who rely upon us. We can sanctify that by saying, Lord, even what I'm doing here that is a necessity, I thank you that you've given me the means to do it and use it for your glory. But this one did not. And the Lord calls him an evil and a slothful servant. He's not a non-servant. He's a servant. But the Lord refuses him entrance into the joy of the Lord. He refuses him an approbation. And this is one of the things I think that we would put into the category of laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. What are those treasures that we're looking for? One of them is his approbation. Some of us more than others, we live for approbation. We just want someone to tell us that we've done a good job. We want someone to recognize our efforts. And I'm not saying that that's always sinful. What I am saying is that the consuming desire for all of us is that we might at the end of the way, for whatever the Lord has given us, that we have so used it that we will hear His approbation when He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The point I'm making here, there are things that we do in this life that will impact whether or not we experience those treasures that are laid up in heaven. This is one of them. His approbation and His affording us whatever this phrase means, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, which the wicked servant did not experience. Then we have here another instance in our Bible where what is done here will impact what we are able to enjoy on the other side. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now Paul and Peter both tell us that there are crowns that can be won by the believer. Crowns that you may, before your life ends, have assurance that you've already won. Paul did. He already knew he had won a crown before he left this world. And you may have that assurance, but they are not crowns given for participation. This is evidence of decline in Christianity. It's evidence of decline in society. where you think you don't have to do anything but show up and you're going to get everything. That's not New Testament theology either. New Testament theology here is that you don't just show up as an elder, Peter says. You're faithful as an elder. And if you're faithful as an elder, there's a crown that awaits you. But if you're not faithful, the implication is there's not a crown. You see. You say, well, that's the elder. Well, the principle is true throughout, and I'll show you this in just a moment. Wherever the Lord puts out in front of us the possibility of laying up some type of treasure in heaven that is dependent on what we do down here, there's always a connection to it being applicable to all believers. The principle is the same. But listen what Peter says. The elders which are among you, verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 5, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also are the partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So there are conditions laid down here. So do this. When you're being an overseer, which, by the way, means that you're an overseer. You're not just a placeholder in the pulpit on the Lord's Day or Wednesday night. You're an overseer. You have responsibilities. Nobody else does but the elder that God has placed in your midst. You can't delegate that to someone else, nor can a church member assume that somebody else has that responsibility. It's the responsibility of the pastor, but it's a weighty responsibility. And there are all kinds of conditions that he lays out. First of all, you shepherd the flock. The word feed there means shepherd. It's more than just give them a steady diet of the Word of God, which is critical to their development. But there has to be care for them. There has to be spiritual oversight. By the way, friends, open yourself up to the spiritual oversight of your pastor. If he is to perform that role, permit him to perform the role. Let him be your under-shepherd. He is responsible for that. Let him do it. Feed the flock of God, which is among you. And when you do it, take the oversight, not because you're required to do it, but because you desire to do it. Willingly. Not for filthy lucre. I was thinking about it this morning. You know, if this church decided, Brother Colley, you're really not doing that great of a job, we're going to cut your salary completely. You know what? Where I'd be next Sunday? Right here. You could, if you have a mind to, really, I'm serious, you could cut my salary out completely. I'd still be doing my duty as long as I'm your pastor. I'm not dependent on what you pay me. I'm not doing what I'm doing because of what you're paying me. And it is true that the good under-shepherd would never do that. They would not serve because you're compensating them materially. Then he goes on to say, but of a ready mind, neither being as lords over God's heritage. And oh, by the way, have you been in churches, or have you heard about churches where pastors do think that they're the Lord over God's heritage? It's one of the most distasteful things you'll ever see. It is an ugly thing. But then he goes on to say, but be examples to the flock. In other words, if you want to know what it is to live by faith, you ought to be able to look to your pastor and say, this is a man who walks by faith. If you want to know what it is to have a profitable and vigorous prayer life, he'll never tell you about it, that he's doing it necessarily. But you would be able to look to him because he's being an example to the flock. And then Peter says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. those conditions met, then the reward given. But not now. It is a matter for the elder of laying up treasures in heaven. Then if you'll turn with me quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now here's where Paul broadens this principle of what we do here is going to be rewarded on the other side. Not necessarily here. He broadens it beyond himself. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered. He literally is saying, I'm already being offered. My life is an offering. I'm being poured out. My life's a drink offering. I'm just being consumed by this. I'm being poured out, willingly so, gloriously so. And he said, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Here is where Paul is assured of the fact that he has a crown that's been earned. And what I'm saying to you, it is entirely possible for you as a believer to have lived life, and when you get toward the end of your days, be assured that you do have this treasure laid up in heaven. Paul did. But this is where he broadens it. When he says, the Lord shall give it to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So what we have here is that the individual who is enamored with the second coming of Christ, his manifestation publicly to be seen for who he is as the ruler and the reigner among men. Those who love his appearing, they too shall receive a crown, and they'll receive it when he comes again. But you can only show that love for things that are heavenly while you're living down here. Treasure the treasures that are above. Savor them. Look for them. Now, here's another thing that our minds may quickly go to when we talk about treasures being laid up in heaven. But turn to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. I'm reading in verse 9, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. He's talking about money there. That when ye fail, that's the way it reads in the King James Version. If you have another version, it may read like this, when it fails. Because mammon is going to fail. We're not going to take it with us. But while we have it, we can use it profitably. And here he says we can make friends by use of the means of the mammon of unrighteousness. That when it fails and you are ushered into your eternal home, you will have someone there waiting on you, that they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now this gives us some small insight into what happens when a person dies. When a believer dies, the Lord just opens the curtain just a little bit. And what he reveals to us is that when you get to the other side, there will be people who know you're coming, and they'll be prepared for your coming, and they will receive you when you come if their life has been influenced in some way by the funds that the Lord permitted you to have. And that individual may have come to a saving knowledge of Christ because there was a faithful missionary, a faithful pastor, that somewhere along the way, you helped them to do their work with your money. By the way, the Lord can keep those kinds of records. You know, we have going on in the highest office, and I mean, guilt is not assumed, it's innocence is assumed until one is proven guilty in our way of jurisprudence and legislative process in our country. But I mean, we're hearing all these things. And what happens when people want to hide what's happening is that they will use shell companies so that, I mean, you're not going to be able to easily trace that this person got this money and it came from this person here. Because all these shell companies are in between. And some it takes brilliant minds to unravel that. Listen, our Lord knows where every penny of ours is gone. Every tithe, every offering, every special gift, He's keeping record of it. And He knows precisely what good has been done. You know, the Apostle Paul said that for this, I believe it was for the church at Philippi, whom he was very close to, that they would help him along in the ministry. And his idea was, the truth of the matter was, I desire fruit. That's why I'm here. But he says, I desire fruit that may do what? Abound to your account. Because they were helping in the ministry. And here we see the Lord, this is a proper use of money. Thank you for being patient. 5 more minutes of your time. Matthew chapter 6 again, in verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. If thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? So what the Lord is doing is He's using the physical, which people will know what He's talking about when He gets to the physical, but He's going to teach a spiritual lesson, and the use of the physical will appropriately get the message across about the spiritual lesson. In the physical realm, we need to understand the wording that He uses. Again, in our King James Version, He uses the word single, a single eye. And then He uses the word an evil eye. Another way to look at this is you have an eye that's clear and unobstructed, non-diseased, and you have an eye that is obstructed, hindered by some condition. The eye is intended to be a useful member of our body. Literally, the word is not light, but lamp. The eye is a lamp. It sheds, allows light to come through to peer into the inner man, as well as give us light to see, perceive light so that we can see what's happening on the outside. But what the Lord is teaching here is that in order for you to be the type of believer and disciple that you should be, your eye does not need to be hindered by anything. It goes back to singular purpose in life. What is your purpose in life? The psalmist in Psalm 86 and verse 11 had this to say, Lord, unite my heart to fear thy name. In other words, if there's anything that's competing with the sole desire in my life to honor you with my life. Lord, cleanse me of it. Remove it from me if necessary, because it's a hindrance. It's an obstruction to the life that I should live. And this is the challenge to all of us. We are to live in such a way that every facet of our life is for the glory of God. The home life, for the glory of God. The work life, for the glory of God. The church life, for the glory of God. The leisure life, for the glory of God. Connie and I were talking about our need to go on a trip. I'm getting to the age now where it's like, if I'm going to travel, I need to start doing a little bit of traveling, because I'm going to get debilitated not too far down the road if the Lord permits me to live much longer, and traveling is not going to be easy to do. I'd like to do a little bit of traveling. I can just name off some places I'd like to go. I don't travel much except on business and sometimes called away for church activities. But there are places that I'd like to go. But we were talking about it. I said, you know, Connie, I said the epitome of a good trip for me, because I have the history to prove it out, is where I'm able to go somewhere and meet up with God's people. Enjoy what might be in the area, but enjoy fellowship with God's people. Sit at the feet of one of God's servants and hear God's truth expounded. In other words, this is an attempt of mine to articulate that even our leisure life can be used for the glory of God. That would be bringing that part of life into the singular focus, where the eye is single. The purpose of life is single. It's not obstructed by anything else. I'll leave you with this. The Apostle Paul had lived already many years, apparently, as a Christian. Not just a Christian, the great apostle to the Gentiles. He did not weary of this life. He didn't say, I need a break from this life. He was singularly focused until the Lord called him home. And listen to his words in Philippians 3. Verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing, our lives, if we were able to see as the Lord sees us, there is a major theme to our lives. For some, it might be work. For some, it might be home. For others, it might be pleasures. A singular theme that really shapes everything that we do. And the Lord is saying, I want your singular theme to be my glory. And Paul says, that's been my case. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's who I am. That's what I do. You say, well, that's the apostle. I don't have five talents. By the way, talents The King James word does not mean special gifts like playing the piano. It means any gift He has given us. By the way, the fact that you're here is your gift. Your breath is His gift. Your possessions, His gift. Your family, His gift. You're a gifted people. You say, well, I don't have the five. I don't have the two. I only have the one. Well, He said He expects even the one with one to be singularly focused and say that I'm living my life for the glory of God. But you don't understand, Brother Colley. I stay at home most of the time. I don't have a big sphere of influence. You can still live your life for the glory of God, even in a very limited capacity. And the way that you do it is that when you wake up or when you think about it during the day, Lord, I'm here for Your glory. Use me as You see fit. Have the single eye. He does not want us to be divided in our attention. He doesn't want anything to obstruct us as we live for Him. Nothing. Not one thing. Let's stand.